Thanks for reading, James. Well, I've got a croaky voice. I'm not feeling too bad, but my voice sounds pretty terrible. Why don't we pray that God can even use my croaky voice to teach us by His Spirit through His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are powerful to save and Your Word is powerful to teach us. So we pray now, Lord, that You do exactly that. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage is really about future planning. Future planning. How do we plan for the future? Well, one option is, I've got a photo here, you could pre-order a flying car. The future is coming, so get prepared. The Aleph flying car is the future, and they're taking pre-orders right now. I've got about 3,000. SpaceX has invested in them, so don't miss out. Who knows if it'll even work. And if you had any doubts about it, the guy leading the operation, the CEO, Jim Duchovny, he really does appear to be modeled on Gru, the evil genius from the Minion movie. Even down his fashion sense and accent. It's incredible. You have to watch an interview with this guy. Well, who knows if the cars will ever be needed. How do we prepare for the future? How can we trust what has come from the past? These are the questions raised in our passage. We believe the actions of Jesus that He did on earth thousands of years ago. But why do we trust them? Why do we believe that they are what He did? Well, our passage today, we see Jesus addressing some of the concerns with this problem. And the question is, how is He going to ensure that His word, His testimony is passed on for the future? Doesn't seem like a very important couple of little verses as we have them read, but it is actually very significant for how we come to trust in His Word. Well, let's begin, though, with some context for these few verses that is our passage today. Of course, we've seen who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. It's the cat's out of the bag. He's doing things that no one else could do. But Jesus has really been a one-man show up to this point, hasn't He? He's been teaching, He's been healing, He's been fulfilling promises. And that's all very good, but the more He's done these things, opposition has been mounting. Enemies have been getting more and more pronounced, and it's clear that they want Him put to death. And so how will Jesus' ministry be continued? What is His succession planning to look like? Well, in our passage, He prays all night, and then He chooses 12 men to carry on the work after Him. The section just before this one, of course, we had last week, it's all about new wine. And Jesus is saying that He's bringing in something new, a new way. And today's passage then is a new beginning. There's these new authorities, these new people, the apostles, for God's new family. The family of Adam, we remember, in the garden, it failed, didn't it? It failed. They sinned in the Garden of Eden. The family of Abraham also failed. Israel turned to idols. And so now we get a new beginning, this new church, the family of Jesus Christ. The section following ours today is going to be setting them up for success. He's going to be preparing them. Jesus is instructing them. And we get this long sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, which we'll preach through over the next month. It starts in verse 20 there of chapter 6. And so Jesus gives them this new foundation that they might carry forward this message into the future by the Spirit's power. Well, let's begin. Let's get into our passage. We begin with a prayer. We see that Jesus, He comes to this future planning for the unknown. And for Him, the most urgent need, the way to begin, is to pray. Let me read verse 12. During those days, He went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. So Jesus prays all night on the mountain. Now, I don't know how long your prayers go for. I love praying, but I have to admit, I really can't pray for all that long. My mind starts to wander. I don't have that kind of concentration. I've certainly never prayed all night. And, I think we're very quick to say the length of your prayer doesn't matter. It's about the heart, the humility, the repentance that you pray with, I think, that matters. And yet it's hard not to read of Jesus doing this and feel challenged, isn't it? This is how Jesus prepared for this big decision. It's interesting as well that Jesus had to pray. We learn a little bit more about Jesus and the way he related to God the Father, the way the Trinitarian God works. You see, Jesus, when he was a man, is in some measure like us. He did not have a kind of wired link, an Ethernet cable to the mind of God, that he could just know exactly what God was thinking. In some way, he's a little like us. You know, he has God's Spirit, and he needs to pray and to meditate on the Scriptures that he might discern the will of God. So it's intriguing, isn't it? We also have the Spirit, and yet we also must pray. So do you pray before a big decision? You know, that we all have decisions throughout our lives. Is this what you do? Do you pray? Do you pray all night? this was a big decision that Jesus was going to have to make here. In some measure, he was choosing his representatives into the future. We've all seen business cases where they choose the wrong person to lead the operation, and you know it can be devastating. So this was an important decision. So I wonder how you prepare for important decisions. Do you kind of rabbit hole? Do you get right into all the details and Google all of the little bits and bobs and read all the reviews? I feel like every time I go to buy something new now, I first have to become an industry expert in it. I don't know if you've had this feeling. Like this week, our Wi-Fi router broke, so I needed to work out what was going wrong and sort of start Googling and researching. And by the time we got one, I feel like I could give a lecture on Wi-Fi routers. If you need to know anything, I am now an expert. It occurred to me, though, in coming to our passage, I didn't pray about it. Seems odd to pray to God about Wi-Fi. And yet, if Jesus had to pray, how much more so us? To the God that knows every hair on our head. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. Every byte that is transmitted across a Wi-Fi. I don't know how that works. But he really knows every molecule that moves is done so with his permission. And yet we would think, I'm not going to bother God with that. It's kind of wrong, isn't it? I guess the principle is less Google, more prayer. I think that's the point to draw from this for us today. Less Google, more prayer. Who cares what Google's AI Gemini says? Pray to God. Discern what God says. Much more important. In fact, why don't we practice it right now? Let's pray to God right now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, help us to pray to you when we have decisions, when in times of need or joy, in all things, we ask that your Spirit change us day by day to live prayerful lives with you. Amen. Feels good, doesn't it? All right, well, let's go on to our next section here. Now we meet the 12. It's verses 13 to 15. Let me read verse 13. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. I'll read the long list again. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So Jesus has been praying all night. Daylight comes, he goes, and then he calls over all of his disciples. We see that there are not 12 disciples. There are many, possibly hundreds of disciples. And out of these, he chooses 12 to be apostles. And so, as I say, Jesus in our passage is future planning. And it might seem like an insignificant couple of verses, but it's very important. It shows how Jesus will continue his ministry after he leaves the creation and returns to be with his Father until the time when he returns to judge. And so these 12 men will be used by the Spirit to carry forward this ministry. And these men, these 12 apostles, they are the ones upon whose testimonies we rely in order that we can trust the past. They're the ones, their testimonies are the ones that the Spirit uses to convict us of the truth. Well, as I say, planning future leadership, it's known as succession planning, and there are many interesting modern case studies. Take, for example, Microsoft. So I've got a little slide here. Microsoft, Bill Gates, of course, started it in his garage. He was hands-on or co-founded it in his garage, but things moved on. And so next slide, Steve Ballmer, he was recruited in 1980. 2000, he took over as CEO. And at that point, there was about 25,000 employees. This is a very different kind of organization to be running to the one that when Steve Gates was. Very different kind of thing, and yet he was the man. And then the next guy, the current guy, Satya Nadella, now with about 125,000 employees in 2013, he took over. And so there's this progression, and who knows what the future holds. Well, so too with God's kingdom. I have here a picture of Jesus, the founder. Jesus, he had those dreamy eyes, by the way. Thank you. Thank you, AI. That is exactly what Jesus would have looked like. And he wasn't selling computers out of a garage. He was making wine at weddings. That's where it all began for Jesus. Isn't that bizarre that Jesus' first miracle is wine at a wedding? but Jesus was, as I said, he was the guy. But the kingdom of God was growing, it's developing. And so we get the 12 apostles. And I did Google, I Googled photo of 12 apostles, and this is what came up. The rock formation in Victoria, of course. But at this point, the kingdom of God is going global. It's going to be a multinational. At this stage, there were probably thousands of members. And it wasn't just, as we see in our passage, it wasn't just to be one crowd of thousands of people around Jesus. No, it was going out into the future. And so the apostles are chosen to send it. And then, the apostles died and their job was done. The message had been authenticated. It was now up to the church. And so the church carries it on, and there are billions. As impressive as the growth of Microsoft is, it's nothing compared to the church of God. There are billions of true believers who are and have been. Heaven better get building, because there's going to need to be a lot of rooms, because God is doing something magnificent. This is how it's been passed on from Jesus. So we can see a little bit of a picture there. And that's kind of what's happening in our passage. This is the moment that it gets laid out. Verse 13 makes clear that the apostles were chosen out of the disciples. And a disciple was a learner, a student. In the first century, though, a student wasn't simply like today, we just go into uni, study the subject. No, the student really followed the teacher, and there was this kind of element of being a personal follower, personal attachment involved. And that's important because as we understand what the role of the apostles were, they really knew Jesus, and that's how they were able to testify about him. So I wonder if you know what an apostle is. What is an apostle? What is an apostle's role? Well, the term derives from the verb to send, and it means someone sent. It has the significance of an authorized messenger, someone sent with a particular purpose. Mark's gospel gives a bit of a fuller job description when Jesus appoints them, when he records that. It says he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. And so it kind of brings out the messenger's purpose, this notion of a mission and the centrality of preaching to their role, and then these miracles to authenticate the message as being God's. And Luke, the reason we're kind of dipping into it in Luke's gospel is Luke loves this word apostle. Luke's all about plotting the spread of the gospel. He writes Luke and then Acts, and the word goes out. So Luke uses the word apostle 6 times in Luke's gospel, and then 28 times in Acts. So he loves it. By comparison, all the other gospels only use the word apostle once each. So Luke loves this idea. He wants to chart the going out of the word and those who were sent to take it. It says something about God. We serve a God that sends. It's his character. He sends messengers that all people might hear and believe. And Scripture is full of him doing that, appointing people to take out his message. The significance of the apostles, as we'll see, is that they were these authoritative witnesses who could testify about Jesus' actions, his character, his words, and especially about his resurrection, we read. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that they needed to be close personal followers of Jesus, those who were with him from the beginning, and those appointed by Christ. And their role, it's a bit like the witness in a crime drama. You know, if you watch a cop drama, the first thing that happens is a crime, and then the next thing is a search for witnesses. What did they see? How much do they know? Are they reliable? And if their testimony is reliable, you think about it, we act upon their testimony. The testimony of a reliable witness is enough to send someone to prison for years. That's how significant it is. And so Jesus chooses 12 official, trustworthy, reliable witnesses who would tell and testify of him and his gospel. It was a matter of locking in the historic record, and then this record is now what we build our lives upon, as how we know the truth, as the Spirit shows us that it is indeed God's life-changing truth. I should mention the Apostle Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul, but you notice he's not on this list. He was a special case, and in a nutshell, different verses in the New Testament show that Paul sees that he was directly commissioned by Christ to be an apostle on the road to Damascus. So that was where he saw Jesus and was commissioned, he says. And then we see that the other apostles accepted him on that basis as having been commissioned as an apostle by Christ. And their special purpose was to do this witnessing. As I say, it was matched with the miracles and signs. In fact, the New Testament accounts also seem to show that it's only the apostles that had these supernatural gifts. So as you read through, you see that it was the apostles that were doing these healings and other miracles, and other people that were directly near them. So they really were the center of God doing these miraculous signs. Also, it's interesting that the New Testament doesn't really talk about the apostles as being rulers or leaders of the church, there's nothing about them appointing others, or about them passing on their office. So, when councils are selected, it's not the apostles that pick them. That's not the emphasis that is given. In the list of gifts that are given, you see that leadership and government is a separate thing. It's not the apostles that are the head of the church. They're very much the witnesses. And the reason that's important is in how Christians have taken this apostolic teaching. The other thing to mention is that they're not infallible. So there's instances in Scripture where an apostle will say the wrong thing, going against the word, and the other apostles will correct him, or Paul will correct him. So they're not seen as infallible. That happens in Galatians 2. And I say all this to demonstrate that there's no biblical link whatsoever from the apostles that we're reading about here to then a modern-day bishop or a pope. In case you're wondering why I'm saying all this, this is the pope says, the Catholic tradition says that Jesus gave the leadership of the church to Peter, the apostle Peter, as the head apostle, and then he passed it on to the popes all the way down to the current pope. And so they see the succession and having authority over the church for that reason as God's special representative. So it does matter, and you might think it doesn't matter to us, but the official Catholic teaching is that we Anglicans or any other Christian that just believes in Jesus, if they're not part of the Catholic Church and not under the pope, well, they're outside of God's true church. They're kind of hanging on by a thread on the edge. And they're more seriously, they're ignoring God's true messenger, the Pope. Well, as I say, officially, the Catholic Church says the Pope's infallible, the authoritative voice of God, leader of the church. And it all comes from this fact that he's inherited from the Apostle Peter. But the Bible, it just doesn't say anything about this at all. So verse 14 begins, Simon, who he also named Peter, Peter, he's always first on the list of the apostles. Peter was definitely kind of given the head apostle office, the predominant role among the apostles. And Peter's nicknamed the Rock, or Simon's nicknamed the Rock, Peter is the Rock, because he was the cornerstone of the apostolic witness. He's not the Rock because he had hard abs or a great solid character or something. Elsewhere we're told that God says he will build the church upon Peter, and that he would be given the keys to heaven in Matthew 16. So we can think a bit more about them another time, about what those things mean exactly. But it doesn't say anywhere that this is to be passed on to anybody else, or that the office of apostle would continue. There's just no reason to think that it would be, is the thing we're saying. So if we don't have a pope, well then how are we meant to know what God's will is? And what correct doctrine is? How will we decide what the church is to do? And at the bottom line, there are two basic options. Either the Pope and the church's traditions are how God gives that to us, or it's Scripture, or it's the Word of God that we can discern these things. And of course, we think it's really clear that the Word of God is all we need. This was the great Reformation cry. I have a bit of a quote here. They said, not the succession of places and persons, but the succession of doctrine is a distinguishing feature of the true church. So you can see it's not that the office of the Pope was passed on, or the succession on and on through these special places and persons like the Vatican or these people. No, what is it that's passed on that's important? It's the doctrine. It's the Word of God. That is how we know. And that is what the true church is built upon. And so if any minister goes against the word of God, I hope you respect our Archbishop Kanishka. He's a wonderful guy. I've no doubt God's put him there. And yet if he goes against the word of God, we are to go against him, respectfully. But to go against him, that's the way it is with any minister, any leader. Well, enough about that. A couple of other points to mention. You notice there are 12 apostles. The number 12, and it echoes back to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, and it indicates that Jesus was establishing the true Israel, the people of God. And we had that wonderful Old Testament reading, and I think this scene is meant to echo that quite deliberately. There's this moment in Sinai where Moses goes up and he communes with God and receives the law and brings it down to the people. Except he gets there and they're having a big party. Oops, how did this calf get here? It's a funny reading, isn't it? Jesus is doing this. Jesus goes up and he receives God's will and he appoints his people and he comes. And we read in our passage, he comes down and he preaches this wonderful sermon on the plain. It's like he's giving them the law or the way to live according to God's kingdom. So it's a kind of a redoing it. It's a reformation of God's people. It's a new beginning. It's a new beginning. And we'll touch on that on our final point. There's lots of other things, interesting things about this. I'll just say a couple very, very quickly. The names, we know a little bit about them, and they're just average guys. They weren't scholars. This new leadership, they were just average guys who would be testifying about Jesus. I think it's quite a wonderful reminder that God works through ordinary people, just ordinary people. And also that it's interesting, some of them are very famous, like Peter, we know lots about Peter. Some of the other people on this list, we don't know anything about them. All we have is their name. They were forgotten by history. And I think it's a wonderful reminder as well that God uses ordinary people, and it doesn't mean we're all famous in the kingdom. No one's ever going to write theology books about my sermons. No one is ever going to write a history about that morning tea slice that was served, or the coffee plunger that was made, or the time that someone vacuumed the floor. And yet God sees all, for we serve the living God. Well, let's briefly finish with our final three verses. I've called the section The New Beginning. And this moment is to be a kind of new beginning for God's people, a new way forward that the apostles would set in motion after Jesus. Jesus comes down the mountain and then he teaches them to live as God intended. And that's the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20. But let me read verses 17 to 19. It's painting this wonderful scene. It says, "After coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him, because power was coming out from him and healing them all." What a wonderful picture that we're given of these crowds flocking to Jesus, just trying to touch him to be healed. It got me thinking, crowds often do try and touch celebrities. It normally doesn't end very well. It's normally this terrifying moment for the singer or whatever. There's a great moment, Emmanuel Macron, a great moment. It was not a good moment. Emmanuel Macron goes to shake hands with the guy in the crowd, and the guy shakes his hand and then with his other hand slaps Macron in the face. That was a bit of a shocking one. Or I think the most famous pie-throwing incident was Bill Gates. This is a while back. A comedian threw a pie at him. Bill Gates handled it very well afterwards, saying, "One of the worst things about the whole thing was the pie didn't even taste very good." there was no reported cream pies being thrown at Jesus from the crowd. But what is this moment? What's this moment? What's this picture showing us? Well, the power coming out of him that's spoken of is the power of the Holy Spirit that is upon Jesus, we've been told already. And we see power often divides, doesn't it? Power, great power, easily, almost invariably becomes coercive and it divides. You know, you can think of global politics right now. In many places, you can see that happening. But in this new beginning for God's people, Jesus' power is bringing them together. As he cares for them, as he heals them, the magnetism of Jesus' unconditional love, it's a power that unites, drawing people into fellowship with him. I think it's the kind of the picture that you're given here. Jesus' powerful love, it's contagious. And the Gospels are littered with accounts of people wanting to be to touch him and be infected by him, that they would be healed. It's kind of this reverse infection. You touch Jesus and you are healed, you're forgiven, you're given new life. If only we could touch Jesus, we too would be healed and forgiven and made whole. And yet, isn't it true that Jesus holds out his hand to all people? And so if you have not been touched by Jesus, had him touch your heart and cleanse you and make you new from the inside out, bit by bit, then reach out to him. Today all can be saved by praying to him, repenting and believing that we will be born again. And so we see that Jesus comes down the mountain, and the crowd, we read, was large. It was made up of a few different sorts of people. There were the disciples. Then there were people from all Judea and Jerusalem. It's a picture of Israel assembling. But then there's this little nice hint of even more, those of the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. These cities throughout Scripture were kind of a bit of a picture of paganism. And so it's a bit of a hint that even the Gentiles were coming to hear Jesus. And Jesus taught them. He lays out this new way in this coming sermon. As I say, we'll preach over it for the next few weeks, the Sermon on the Plain. I was reminded of the importance of this passage this week in an unexpected place. I went to a skin cancer clinic to have a mole removed, just in case you're wondering. I'm there, I go to the guy, and he says, "Well, there's a couple of options. I can hack it out with a knife, I can zap it with my laser, or I can freeze it off with my freeze gun." And I could tell he wanted to use his gun, so I said, "Let's do it." And so he's sitting there, and he's freezing this mole off my face, and just as it's really starting to hurt, he says, "You know, I used to go to church." I told him I was a minister. "So I used to go to church, but I think now just all religions just say the same thing." And I kind of felt like I was being pinned down and tortured and you know, told to renounce my faith or something. But I said, "No, I've got to stand up." and say something, even though he's frying my face. And so, you know, like, what do you say to that? What is the foundation that our faith is built on? What is our defense? You know, I could have said, well, I'm a minister ordained by the archbishop, and I tell you, it is the truth. But it's just meaningless, isn't it? It doesn't mean anything. Of course, ultimately, all we can do is go back to Jesus and the testimony of the apostles. And so I told him, as he's pointing this gun at me, that's a bit dramatic, that he needs to investigate these different accounts. And as you look at the different religions, it really is clear. If you actually go and look at what they're saying and what they stand on, the gospel of Jesus is head and shoulders clearly. It's clearly the truth. And I encourage him to actually have a read and see what they're founded on and what evidence there is and how reliable it is. And look at the accounts of the apostles. Look at the accounts of the gospel accounts we have are built on their testimony. Go and read it. And there's really no question. I'm convinced that if someone truly wants to find the truth and they read the gospel accounts, the Spirit surely does reveal it to them. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And so I encourage him, and I put it back in his court. I said, it's up to you to investigate. I can't convince you. You need to go and read for yourself. But what we're doing there when we say that is we're drawing on the account of these apostles. So it's a wonderful passage and a wonderful thing that Jesus did in setting it up for us. In the end, there must be a creator, and if he can be known, it surely is Yahweh, whose son was Jesus Christ, who reaches out to us, and God sent him that we all might be saved. Well, the Spirit of God works powerfully, doesn't it, to convict of the truth of these accounts that we know in our hearts, in our souls. And so believe the truth, repent, believe, and be saved. Let's close in prayer together. Well, Heavenly Father, may we trust in your chosen messengers, those sent, who walked with Jesus and saw his miraculous deeds and resurrection. Help us to build our lives around Jesus as our Lord and Savior, until we gather with all your people on the final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.